It is good to see you, and I am certainly glad for Justin and Allison to be a part of us. I've enjoyed getting acquainted with them, and I come to appreciate them, and glad to have them among us. I was in Pound this past week, Pound, Virginia. Pound is not far from Wise. It's not far from Big Stone Gap. Those sound like interesting places, don't they? Well, they are. And I had a good meeting. I enjoyed visiting with the brethren. I got to see E.R. Hall, whom we support. I got to see Shirley Mullins. If you don't know Shirley, he is a man well known in that area. And I got to visit with him. Wallace Whitehorn is another that some of you would know. He's living in that area and preaching at Big Stone Gap. Got to see him, and so we got to see a lot of people and really enjoyed being up there. We have our daughter with us, Laura. My sister, Lord willing, is going to be coming in tomorrow. So we have a really festive week of visiting ahead of us. We're looking forward to that. Principles of paganism. Many of you have heard, no doubt, of the book. In fact, I don't see how you could have avoided having heard of the book, The Da Vinci Code. In fact, I have heard The Da Vinci Code and code until I'm almost too sick to talk about it. But it needs to be talked about. And during the time I was in Pound, and by the way, Glenn Young is the preacher at Pound, Glenn and I had a radio program. It was a 30-minute radio program, and so we talked about this and about the principles that are involved. So I decided that I wanted to talk to you tonight about this. And instead of calling it the Da Vinci Code, I'm talking to you about principles of paganism, because that's what is involved. The book has been put into a movie starring Tom Hanks, and this lesson is not intended to be an analysis of the book, nor a point-by-point answer of it. There are a lot of good books that have been written, but I do want to assure you and encourage you to get some of the books that have been written. There are some really good books that are dealing with it. It is a dangerous book. And the particular danger that I see in it is the principles of paganism that are being advocated. And some of the books that have been written are dealing with a deeper underlying problem that's set forth in the book, and that is the return to paganism that is suddenly being advocated in it. So that's the thing that I want to emphasize to you tonight in our study. Dan Brown, let me go ahead to the next point here. Dan Brown, the author of the book, is really not arguing anything that is new. It always amazes me how someone can come up with something that's been around for ages, and he can dust it off, clean the moss off, present it, and sell 40 million copies. That's amazing. But there's really absolutely nothing new. From the beginning of the work of Jesus on earth, His deity was denied by many, and He was regarded by some as a mere man. And all of the claims and all of the evidence that He presented that He was divine, all of that evidence was rejected. By the end of the first century, the doctrine of Gnosticism had arisen, and various theories were advocated addressing the deity of Jesus, some from a positive standpoint, some from a negative standpoint, some denying that He was divine, and others coming up with fanciful theories that dealt one way or another with His connection with deity. And I will confess unto you that in the early years when I began to preach, if someone had ever told me that we would have to deal with Gnosticism again, I would have said, surely you're jesting. Surely we won't be doing that. Today, I want you to understand we're not only dealing with the teachings of Gnosticism, we are dealing with them not merely disguised, but admittedly. Admittedly, the advocates are even using the word Gnosticism. They know exactly. They know where all of this came from. They know what it all has to do with. And they are using it. And so this is, like I say, there's nothing new. This has been done ever since Jesus appeared upon the face of the earth. Now, though Brown claims that his book is factual and true, actually very little of it is true. Very little of the book is true. So little of it is true, he might as well have saved himself the trouble. I think he could have written what was true on a postcard and saved all the rest of the paper. The words that are put in the mouths of his characters are, for the most part, not only false, but grossly false, and based on monumental unbelief and or ignorance. I haven't seen the movie. I don't intend to see the movie. I have not read the book. I will admit that on the way driving up toward the meeting, I was thinking, this thing is going on. I really ought to get the book and just read the book so that I can actually know for myself what all he's saying. I went so far as to go into a Walmart and I went to the book section. I found the book. I picked it up. I read the first page. That was all I could take. I decided that that's one of those things I just don't think that duty obligates me to do. So I haven't read the book. But I have read enough about the book, and I've seen enough about the book. I've seen excerpts on television, ad nauseum, where Tom Hanks is being presented as this professor. He's standing in front of this great big old auditorium of people, and he's standing up there pontificating and saying all kinds of things, and hardly a word of it is true. But because they have him pictured as some knowledgeable professor up there and he's saying all this stuff, therefore it's got to be true. I mean, could that be false? And that's one of the tremendous dangers of a book like this, and then particularly of a movie like that. Because Hollywood can say, hey, this is reality. You want me to show you reality? Here it is. This is reality. When it's not. And one of the things I want to warn you about is not to accept things that are portrayed by Hollywood or by an author in a book like this. Don't accept those things as true without question. I agree with some scholars, in fact many scholars, that Brown's book is yet another determined attempt to undermine Christianity and to restore paganism. Now that brings me to some points that I want to make to you about paganism. Some of them I will relate to the book. But we're dealing with it, we're facing it, and we need to know what these principles are. First, paganism shapes deity into its own image. Now just accept it, that's a fact. Paganism shapes deity into its own image. Thus, deity can be nature itself. So you have environmentalists and others, many of whom, this is what their God is. It is nature. It is the tree. It is the animals. It is some nebulous idea of nature, mother nature. So deity can be nature. Deity can be found in the ancient gods. Now, I'm not talking about Zeus. But if you will watch a television crew on Discovery or National Geographic, go down to the Amazon and find some remote tribe, And this remote tribe believes in the most foolish kinds of gods and spirits and everything else. That is presented as, oh, isn't that cute, isn't that quaint? And isn't that wonderful to learn what these people believe and so on? And there's no criticism. You let them present a special on Christianity, and it is cut and slash and burn. Deity can be found in a general way among human beings, within us. And one of the theses in the book is that the sexual union of man and woman is a way to sort of tap into that deity. And actually, as you have heard, as we have studied through the years, when we touch upon the idolatrous religions of old, we have made the point that ritual fornication was a part of almost all of them, or at least very many of them. This is a part of the thing that it's advocated in the book. It is discussed in the book. Or deity is a transcendent knowledge or awareness that's out there somewhere. And maybe somehow we can become a part of it, die, and as it were, as a drop of water, fall into the pool and become a part of the great. Does that make any sense to you? Well, it doesn't to me either. But that's what they say. Whereas the Bible teaches that there is a supreme God who created the world and made man in His own image rather than men making Him in their image, the Bible specifically, categorically states that God made the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. He said, "Let us make man in our own image." Genesis 1:26. And Genesis 1:27 said that He did do that. That man is made in the image of God. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, Moses told the children of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And so the Bible teaches there is a supreme God who created the world and made man in His own image. Second point, paganism is always willing to have another God as long as that God is willing to fit in with the other gods. The more gods, the merrier. Paganism does not have a problem admitting another god to the pantheon, as long as that god is one who's willing to get along with all the other gods. As long as one of those gods is not an exclusive god. One of the messages of Brown's book is that the only way Christianity is going to be accepted at all in the New Age is if it admits that it is no different at heart from all other religions. That it, too, basically is a pagan religion and that there is nothing supernatural or divine about it. And if it doesn't go along with that, it's out. Do you remember the philosophers and the people of the city of Athens and their altar dedicated to an unknown god? How many gods were there in Athens? Nobody knows. But an ancient writer said it is easier to find a god in Athens than it is to find a man. So in Athens, they worshipped a multiplicity of gods. But it was okay to have another one, see? So here's one we may have missed. So to an unknown god. The fact is, from beginning to end, the religion that emanates from the God of creation is a completely intolerant religion when it comes to other gods. Now, whether that suits our generation or not, that is Bible. That is the truth. It is a completely intolerant religion when it comes to other gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And in Deuteronomy 6:13, we have that verse that Jesus quoted when the devil was trying to get him to worship himself. He said, Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and Him shalt thou serve. And when Jesus quoted that, He said, Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. In fact, He said, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. The reason why Jesus added the word only is because in verse 14, Moses told the people, You shall not worship any other God. So when you put verses 13 and 14 together, that you are to fear the Lord your God and you are not to worship any other God, then that means God only. Only one God can be worshipped. Listen to Isaiah. Isaiah 40 and verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? Isaiah is making the point there isn't another God like God. To whom then will ye liken me, God says? To whom then will ye liken me that I should be equal to Him, saith the Holy One? Same chapter of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 25. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Isaiah 43 and verse 10. By the way, I've had people that I've studied with that found they never had learned there was no God before God. And that God was never born, He was never created, He never got started, He has always been. And I have found some Christians that did not know that. I want you to know, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. And notice these words in Isaiah 44:6. Thus saith Jehovah the King of Israel and His Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Do you wonder where John got that information in Revelation 1? The same Holy Spirit that was inspiring Isaiah to say of God, I am the first and I am the last, was identifying deity in the very same way. In Revelation chapter 1, I am the first, I am the last. And notice this last statement. And besides me, there is no God. Now, I particularly wanted that verse. God says, and besides me, there is no God. That's the plain statement of Scripture. But notice, 1 Corinthians 8. Verses 4 through 6. We know that no idol is anything in the world, and that there is no God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, yet to us there is one God, the Father. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 6, in that famous list of ones, the last thing mentioned is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So paganism is always willing to have another God as long as that God is tolerant of all the other gods. But in the Bible, we have a God who says, I am not willing to share my glory with any other God because I am the only God. There is no God besides me. And my brothers and sisters, what I'm telling you is that we're going to have to continue to believe that with all of our hearts and not be swayed by all of the misinformation that is being disseminated on this subject. Now let me show you something else, another point about paganism. Paganism must reject revelation and inspiration to survive. Paganism cannot accept revelation or inspiration and survive. Do you know why? Because once it accepts revelation or inspiration, then there is the statement, there is no God besides me. And the God of the Bible not only says, I am, He also says, you are accountable to me. So the only way that the pagan world can escape that is to say there is no God of the Bible, and that the idea of revelation and inspiration in the Scriptures is false. This is why the forces of paganism, the teachers, the advocates, the forces of paganism must make Jesus a mere man. You see that? You see why they have to do that? Because He was either the Son of God, therefore He died for us, and He was raised again, and He went back to heaven, and God is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. Either that's Jesus, or Jesus was a man who was not divine and married Mary Magdalene and had children, and there was a bloodline that was carefully protected. Do you see that you've got two choices there? One, Jesus was a mere man. And the other, He was the Son of God. So the forces of paganism must make Jesus a mere man. When paganism thus rejects the Creator, the only thing left is the creation. So He takes the creation and makes it His God. You see, you have the Creator and you have the creation. You reject the Creator, and all that is left is the creation, except it's no more the creation, it's just nature. But notice this reference. Romans 1 and verse 25, "For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Again, it is ironic that as we read Romans 1, we go to Romans 1 and we make the comment that here is the description of a process that occurred endless ages ago. And yet we are seeing the very same process happening all over again. And it is happening exactly the same way. And if you will read Romans 1 very carefully, you will see that there's not a thing that's being left out. So as I said, when paganism rejects the Creator, the only thing left is the creation. This is why every exponent of paganism explains the miracles away, rejects the distinction between inspired writings and non-inspired writings by saying they're all non-inspired writings, and then seeks to invent purely naturalistic ways of explaining how these writings came to be. And this spirit is present in many of the commentaries that are being written today. I put most. Then I got to thinking, well, now I haven't actually made a count, nor have I looked at every one of them. And I don't want to overstate. But I know that I can say this, and I am not overstating it. Many of the commentaries that are being written today cannot be depended upon to tell you the truth. They cannot be depended upon to give you a true exposition of the Scripture, because the fundamental underlying thought in these commentators' minds is that this is not inspired. So any of you that go to buy a commentary, especially if the commentary is not written by a genuine New Testament Christian, you must be aware of that. And you must be careful about it. So, radical unbelief is the underlying basis of the commentator's approach and of the comments he makes. Now, that would have been a nice statement for me to make. But actually, I didn't make that statement. That statement was made by a commentator named Peter Craigie, in his commentary on Deuteronomy. And it would be probably, I would almost guess that it's probably the last commentary chronologically written that you could buy and put some dependence in it. And in his introduction, he makes this point that radical, not just unbelief, radical unbelief is the underlying basis of the commentator's approach and of the comments he makes. So that means that these principles I'm talking about, that we're associating with paganism, these principles are in the commentators also. In the Old Testament and in the New, the majority of commentators today seek to explain the origin of the writings of both these sections of the Bible on purely naturalistic grounds. So you need to be very careful in using them. Another point about paganism. In the absence of divine absolute truth, paganism is completely willing to tailor truth to make it fit whatever it needs. And can you give me any reason why paganism would... can you give me any reason paganism would have not to do that? Is it going to be because they're going to meet a God in judgment who's going to, demand an explanation from... Well, they don't believe that. They don't believe that. What kind of a commitment to truth do you have when you don't believe there is any such thing as truth? Paganism is completely willing to tailor truth to make it fit whatever it needs. In the field of evolution, in the field of biblical studies, in the field of history, and in many other disciplines of study, the basic assumption is that there is no God. Or that if there is a God, He is so far away and so busy that He has nothing to do with us and so has no input at all into our lives. And notice this. Even in the face of absolute impossibilities, the unbelieving scholar says basically, like he'll talk about the development of the human eye and a lot of other things. He'll say, I know that this is impossible. Meaning, I know that it is impossible for the eye to have developed by itself. And a lot of other things. I know that this is impossible. But the only other choice is to believe in God. Therefore, the impossible must have happened. Now, that is basically a quotation. Learned men will say that here's a thing that I cannot explain this by mere chance. I can't explain this by mere chance. So far as just something happening by chance, this is impossible. But I can't admit that it is impossible, because if I did, then I would have to say there is a God. And I am so opposed to the idea there is a God, I must conclude that the impossible, though it was impossible, did happen. And that statement is particularly made in connection with spontaneous generation. Spontaneous generation is the idea that something which is living, something which is alive, can arise from completely non-living matter in a spontaneous way. And throughout the history of modern science has said it's impossible. But one of the proponents, in fact, he wrote a book called The Implications of Evolution. Now, I forget his initials, but his last name was Kirkut. And he basically said that though spontaneous generation is impossible, it had to happen at least once. Because if it didn't happen, then that would mean God made it. And we just can't have that. Now, this is an attitude that we see in paganism. So, it should not surprise us that men such as Brown are willing to concoct fiction, shamelessly invent facts that are not so, and pass it off as truth. What we must do, this is not going to be very elaborate, but it is going to be basic. First, realize that as Christians, we simply cannot compromise on who God is. And we cannot compromise on the integrity of the Bible. Second, to the extent possible, we need to inform ourselves about the facts so that we may defend the faith. And here's something else, because I'm pretty sure that you will sit in front of your television and you will watch Discovery Channel when they're presenting a documentary on the Bible. Or you will watch National Geographic presenting a documentary on the Bible. And they will be quoting scholars. The way I know they are scholars is because when they put their picture up, they have a thing that appears over here says, scholar. Biblical scholar. Biblical historian. And they do that so that we will say, oh, this must be. Why, this has got to be. When the fact is that nearly every person they interview, even if it does say biblical scholar, and even if he is a biblical scholar, I'll tell you what kind of a biblical scholar he is. He is one who does not believe in God. He does not believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. He does not believe that revelation ever took place and has absolutely no confidence whatever in the Bible unless he can verify it by his archaeological digging somewhere. Then there's no trust. There's no faith. So let me go ahead now and put it like this. Remember that when you hear the scholar interviewed on the Discovery Channel or the National Geographic Channel, even when his name appears on the screen and his description, Bible scholar, appears there with him, that the words that come out of his mouth may have no more basis in truth than the words spoken by Dan Brown's fictional scholars in his book. We just have to know that. And understand that they are completely willing to present a program and facts that are not true because their biggest agenda is to destroy the Bible as a power and a force in society today. If we could just get rid of that, look at how free we would be. What we must do We must continue to tell the world in every way possible about the God who made the heavens and the earth and what our responsibility to Him is. As Paul said, one of the reasons why I put this here is because what Paul was doing was he was confronting a pagan world. There in Athens, Greece, at Mars Hill, he was facing a pagan world. And he was facing pagan philosophers. And what he told them was, the God that made the world and all things therein, He being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He served by men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He Himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And He made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and device of men. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now He commandeth men that they should all, everywhere, repent, inasmuch as He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. And we close with this passage, what we must do as Christians. Abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles. We must remember what we are, who we are, that we are God's children, and that we are not ashamed to believe in God. So as you sit here tonight and you think about this, do you realize, did you notice, did you count how many sides there are to this issue? You wouldn't have to be a very old child to be able to count that high, because you know how many sides there are to this issue? Two. And that means that you're either on one side or the other. You're either a Christian or you're not. You're either a Christian abstaining from fleshly lusts, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, or you're not. Which is it going to be tonight for you as a child, or not as a child of God, but what is it going to be for you tonight if you're not a child of God? Are you going to become one? What's your decision? What's it going to be? Are you going to take the side of the dark or the side of the light? Are you going to stand with God or are you going to stand with the devil? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Believe that. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Be baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you're a child of God and you have been unfaithful, remember whence you have fallen. Come back to the Lord. Renew your allegiance to Him and be faithful. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.